Well, let's read together from the Word of God as we find it in the Gospel according to John and chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And we're going to read together from verse 15. I'm going to be thinking this morning of verses 16 to 24 in our communion seasons. We're working our way through the Gospel of John, particularly this second half of his book, the Farewell Discourse, as it's known, where the Lord is teaching his disciples privately in the upper room just a few hours before he goes to the cross. At our pre-communion service last Lord's Day morning, we looked at verse 15, and so this morning we come to 16 to 24. Let's read from verse 15 of John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn now in God's word once more to John chapter 14. To those verses that we read earlier in the service, page 1086, if you're using one of the church Bibles, John 14, and particularly just now to verses 16 and 17. You remember that in this part of John's Gospel, at this moment in Jesus' life, this critical hour, he's preparing his disciples for his departure. He has so far encouraged them in verses 1 to 14 by explaining that his going away from them has a good purpose. They can't really take that in. They don't really understand exactly what he means by that. But of course, he's saying that by dying on the cross and by completing his mission, he is preparing a place for them in the presence of God. That's what he says in verses 2 and 3. I'm going to prepare a place for you. There's a purpose, a good purpose, an ordained purpose in my departure. He has told them in verse 6 that he is the way to the Father. They don't yet understand that the way to the Father is going to be opened up through his offering of himself on the cross as a sacrifice. But, of course, we understand that that's what that means. So he's explaining that he's going away, that he's going away for a good purpose. But he has also told them that he is coming back for them and that he is going to take them to his Father. I'm going away, but I am coming back for you. I will return and I will take you to my Father. And perhaps the disciples were thinking, well, that's all well and good, but what about the time in between? the time between Jesus' departure and his return. What happens to us then? Are we just abandoned? Are we on our own for that time? You can imagine a young child or young children who are going away to stay with friends or with family for a few days while their parents move house. There's going to be lots of upheaval. The children would just be in the way. They wouldn't be a help. They would be a distraction and a hindrance. So they're being sent off for a few days offside so that the parents can focus on the work of moving house. And they explain that to the young children. They say, listen, Mummy and Daddy are going away now for a few days to get our new house ready, and then we're coming back and we'll all be together again as a family in our new home. And you can imagine a young child saying to his parents, but what happens if I need you tomorrow? And really, that is the kind of unspoken question that Jesus is now answering in verses 15 to 24. What if we need you before you come back for us? And as Jesus answers that question, that unspoken question, he promises that he is going to send someone to look after them. He's going to send someone to take his place and look after the disciples until he returns. And that person is the Holy Spirit. This is the first of five passages in the farewell discourse about the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't tell them everything about the Spirit all at once. He's going to explain more as this evening wears on. In fact, later on he's going to say, it's actually for your good that I go away, because unless I go, the Holy Spirit won't come. Not only am I going to send someone to take care of you in my place, but actually you're better off with this person than you would be even if I myself were to stay here on earth. So as we begin looking at this passage, just at this point in our service, I want us to notice two things that Jesus tells the disciples the Holy Spirit will do. The first thing is that the Spirit helps Jesus' disciples. He helps Jesus' disciples. The disciples, as we've seen before, are deeply troubled by the prospect of Jesus' departure. They're asking themselves, how are we ever going to cope without Jesus here with us? And here's how. Jesus says he will ask the Father, and the Father will send another helper to be with the disciples forever. Now, this word helper is a hard word to translate from the original Greek. And so some English versions, in fact, they don't even try to translate it. They leave the Greek word here untranslated, and they just use the word paraclete. If you've heard that word, if that's familiar to you, that's the word here, the word that Jesus uses. The ESV translates it helper. Paraclete, I don't know about you, it doesn't sound like a very attractive kind of word. I always thought it sounded like a tablet for headaches. But even though it's not a particularly personal-sounding word, this actually should be a very, very precious word to every Christian. Paraclete. The word describes a range of things, and that's why it's hard to translate. The main meaning of the word in Greek outside of the Bible is a legal advisor or an advocate, someone who helps you in court, whether as a witness or an advocate or a representative. Some translations translate paraclete as counselor for that reason, and that's fine as long as you think of a legal counselor and not a marriage counselor or something like that. The King James Version translates the word paraclete by using the word comforter. And that's okay as long as you understand what comforter meant in the 1600s when the King James was translated. It has a different nuance today. When we hear the word comforter, maybe we think of Linus and his blanket in the Peanuts cartoons. But that's not what it meant in the 1600s. To comfort means to strengthen. It comes from a Latin word, to strengthen, to encourage. Helper, as we have it in the ESV, helper is okay. Although we need to try to weed out any overtones of inferiority or subordination. Helper sometimes has that kind of feel to it. There's something a little bit demeaning about being a helper, and that obviously is not the case here. The word paraclete comes from a verb which means to call alongside for help or to come alongside and encourage. So maybe when you hear the word, you should conjure up in your mind the picture of a runner who has twisted his ankle, he's sprained his ankle, and he's hobbling along, he's limping along, and a friend comes and puts his arm under him and strengthens him and helps him, and he leans on his friend. Maybe you remember the one of the Brownlee brothers some years ago in that triathlon where he just ran out of steam right at the very end of the marathon, and his legs were gone, he was wobbling all over the place. He needed someone to come alongside him and to hold him up and to strengthen him. And all of these things are present in this word paraclete. And because it's hard to capture in one simple English word, that's why very often the word paraclete is just used. It's a wide-ranging word because the Holy Spirit has a wide range of ministries. He carries out all of these functions. In fact, even just within the farewell discourse in John's Gospel, we're going to see how he exercises all of these things that are included in the word paraclete. But perhaps the best way to understand the work of the Spirit is to focus more on Jesus' words, another paraclete. He's not just going to send a paraclete, he's going to send another paraclete. The late, great theologian R.C. Sproul used to ask, it wasn't really a trick question, but it was a slightly cheeky, devious question. He used to ask his students, who is the paraclete? And they would all answer, the paraclete is the Holy Spirit. And he would take great delight in saying, no, the Holy Spirit is not the paraclete. The Holy Spirit is another paraclete, but the paraclete is Jesus. And that, I think, actually helps us to understand the ministry, the function of the Holy Spirit here. Jesus promises that he will send another paraclete. Jesus strengthened and helped his disciples as their paraclete. And now he's sending the Holy Spirit to be another paraclete and to continue his work. And so as we look at Jesus' ministry and we look at the Spirit's ministry, we see all kinds of parallels between them, because the Spirit comes to do in believers what Jesus was doing already. The problem with Jesus' earthly ministry was that he was limited to one place. And he could only be in one place at a time with his disciples usually. And what's going to happen when the gospel goes out to all the nations? He's not able to be with everybody all the time. That's why later on he's going to say, it's for your good that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. And the Holy Spirit will be I don't want to say something that's actually heretical, but he will be a better paraclete. A more suitable paraclete for the church in every age, even than I have been. So think of Jesus' ministry as a paraclete, as the paraclete. Maybe you remember how in Luke 2:25, ancient Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and Jesus was what he was waiting for, the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. This is what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. That's what Isaiah prophesied, isn't it, again and again. Isaiah 41 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Someone is going to come. The Messiah is going to come. Paraclete is going to come. And he's going to encourage, and he's going to comfort, and he's going to declare that sins have been dealt with. Or Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, and you know where these words are quoted. They're quoted by the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry as he begins the public work of being the Paraclete. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Speaking about this ministry of comfort and encouragement to sinful Israel. And that's what Jesus did when he came, isn't it? This was his work as the Paraclete. It was a work of consolation, of bringing comfort, of strengthening and encouraging those who were beaten down by sin and by the consequences of sin, who came to heal the brokenhearted, to comfort those who mourned over their sin, to bring people out of darkness into light and life and joy. That's what he did as the Paraclete. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and he continues the ministry of Jesus to do all of these things, to help us, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to advise us, to teach us, as we'll hear this evening, to guide us, to empower us to live the Christian life. At our pre-communion service last Sabbath morning, we were thinking about Jesus' commandments. We thought about just three out of hundreds and hundreds of commandments. And we know that those commandments are deeper than just about our external behavior. It's not enough that you don't climb into bed with a woman who's not your wife and commit adultery. Jesus says, don't even look at a woman lustfully. It's not enough that you don't take out a knife and stab someone through the heart. You're not allowed to have bitter, resentful thoughts. You're not allowed to bear grudges against another person. Jesus' commandments are about our motives, about our thoughts, about our desires. And you can't keep these commandments on your own strength. But Jesus promises the mighty Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. And he comes and he helps us. He comes alongside us as we limp and hobble along spiritually, and he fills us with power so that we can resist those temptations, so that we can put off what is wrong and put on what is right. And friends, we need to remember this whenever we're finding life hard, whenever we're struggling to serve Christ and his people, whenever you find it hard to love, whenever you find it hard to trust, whenever you find it hard to resist temptation, when everything in your sinful nature is longing and crying out to give in to that temptation, or to sit back and put your feet up and ignore what Christ is calling you to do at that moment, we need to remember these words of Jesus. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you forever. At every moment of every day and every night, the Paraclete, the the counselor, the encourager, the strengthener, the helper. He's with you to fill you with spiritual strength. Remember what we read about the power of the Spirit all through the Scriptures. How he was there hovering at creation, brooding over the chaos and bringing and sustaining life as God spoke the words. How he was there at the Red Sea to part the waters of the sea so that they were standing there in two walls while 2 million plus people passed through on dry land. You think of how the Spirit of God swept through that valley of dry, dead, dusty bones and renewed them and brought them back to life until they were an army marching. Think of how the Spirit raised people from the dead when Jesus spoke the words of resurrection. Think of how he came on the day of Pentecost and enabled people who were fearful and timid to speak boldly the wonders of God in different languages. If the Spirit is able to do those things, then he can certainly give you the help that you need, whatever help you particularly need. And he knows the particular needs that you have and the particular struggles that you have and the battles that you're facing individually. Every single one of the Lord's people throughout the world, he knows everything that you're going through because he's with you forever. That's another reason why he's such an ideal paraclete, why he's able to help you, because he can tailor his help to exactly the circumstances that you are facing. He can give you the strength to serve and to love difficult people. He can give you the strength to trust God with that illness, with that death, with your children, with your finances, with your job. He can give you the strength to witness, even when your heart is pounding and your mouth is dry and you don't know what to say. Ask him for help. Jesus says in verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Rely on the Holy Spirit. I wonder, do we give enough place to the ministry of the Spirit in our congregations and in our thinking as Christians? Perhaps we're put off by the extremes of the charismatic movement and the way that they twist and misunderstand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I wonder, do we react against that and we don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit? We don't explain and we don't understand as we should what his ministry is. Do we worship him and love him as we do the Father and the Son? Do we appreciate his ministry? Do we know what he does? Do we know what he's meant to be doing in us every day, enabling us to do all that Jesus encouraged and strengthened and helped and defended his disciples to do when he was on earth? Another paraclete. The Spirit helps Jesus' disciples. But then the other thing that we see here in these verses is that the Spirit dwells with and in Jesus' disciples. He dwells with and in Jesus' disciples. In the Old Testament, it was the special privilege of Israel to have God dwell among his people. Moses writes about that in Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And that was symbolized in the Old Testament in the temple. We thought about that a couple of weeks ago in Acts 6 and 7. That was the symbol, the picture of God's presence with his people. He was saying to his people, he was saying to the world, I dwell with these people. They are my people. But in the New Testament, that is true in an even more wonderful way. Listen again to verse 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now listen to this. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He dwells with you and he will be in you. That's a progression, that's a development from the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The temple now is not a building in Jerusalem. We, the church, are God's temple. And you, individual Christian, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Both together. The Holy Spirit is not just with us. He's not just influencing us. He's not just visiting us from time to time. He is in us. Ephesians 3:16. Paul prays for the Ephesians that God would grant them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. Here's how: by the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Friends, this is at the heart of Christianity. Communion with God. The communion that we're going to have as a sacrament this morning is just a picture of this reality that is at the center of our faith. Communion with God. It's not just that we have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with all kinds of people. We have a relationship in which God lives with us and in us. Isn't that amazing? That's what communion is. One of the things that communion is a picture of, is we take the bread and the wine and we eat it and drink it. It goes down into us and we're united to it. And that's why, one of the reasons why it's a picture of our union with Christ. We become one with the bread and the wine, just as we are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. God lives with us and in us. So many religions promise that. That's what they hold out. That's what they've always held out to people, to connect people to divinity, to put them in touch with God. And they all get it wrong. Whether it's the New Age movement or Buddhism or Mormonism, and they say things like, there's a spark of divinity inside us and we will teach you how to access that, or we will show you how to become one with God, or you need to understand that you can in fact become God. That's the kind of promises that these religions make. And that desire for a real experience of God is actually not wrong. It's something that God has planted in us. He's hardwired into us as his image bearers. We were created for exactly this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's all about relationship with God. And all of these false religions have a kernel of truth. They have a little bit of truth in them. They want to connect to God, but only Christianity shows us how that can actually be done. Only Christianity actually delivers that experience of communion with God. Christianity is about many things. It's a rich, wide-ranging faith. It's about knowing truth. It appeals to our minds such that we will never understand to all eternity all the truth that there is to know about God. Christianity is about moral living. It's about a way of behaving in society and in families and bringing up children and honoring parents and relating to one another within the church. It's about how we relate as moral agents. It's about faith. It's about trust. But it's also, perhaps primarily, about experiencing fellowship with the living triune God. Being a Christian is about his sacred presence with us and in us. It's what we're made for. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're rejecting the gospel, this is why you feel empty and unfulfilled. This is why you will never be happy as long as you reject Jesus Christ, because this is what your soul aches for, like a thirsty man longs for water. It's easy to pick a bit of Christianity that appeals to our particular bent, our personalities, our preferences. Reformed Christians are often criticized, aren't we, because we put too much emphasis on doctrine and thinking and preaching and teaching and obedience. Now, I'm not sure that Scripture tells us that we can overemphasize doctrine and thinking and obedience. We're to love the Lord with all our mind. But even though we can't overemphasize those things too much, we can downplay things that are important, that should be raised up to the same level. Love and joy and delight in the presence of God. Jesus asks the Father, and the Father gives the Holy Spirit to be with his disciples forever. He doesn't just come occasionally as a visitor when we especially need him. He's always there, forever. Once you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is with you and in you forever. It's a little bit like the difference between a girlfriend and a wife. You see your girlfriend or your boyfriend possibly a lot, occasionally, from time to time, and they're there for significant events in your life, and they support and they help. But once you marry that woman, once you marry that man, then they are there all the time. And that's what becoming a Christian is like, isn't it? It's being married to Christ. The Holy Spirit comes, and he is with believers, and he is in believers. And we need to hold on to both of those prepositions, don't we? He is with, and he is in. Jesus is not just saying the same thing in a different way there. He's saying two different things. The Spirit is with us, and the Spirit is in us. If we only think about the Spirit in us, then perhaps we might slide into mysticism or some of the excesses of the charismatic movement, where the boundary between us and the Holy Spirit becomes blurred. If we only think of the Spirit in us, then perhaps our desires and our hopes and our wills become confused with the Spirit's hopes, desires, and wills. And sometimes you hear Christians talking in that way. They say, the Holy Spirit wants me to do this. And what they really mean is, I want to do this, and I'm just going to say that it's the Holy Spirit who wants me to do it. Well, maybe it is the Holy Spirit that wants them to do that, but they've confused their will and the will of the Spirit. So we don't want to blur the distinctions. We don't want to think of just the Spirit in us. But if we only speak of the Spirit with us, then we lose the wonder of the New Testament privilege of the indwelling of the Spirit. That was the position of the Old Testament believers. The Holy Spirit was with them. The Holy Spirit operated upon them. He enabled them to believe and to trust and to obey and to repent and to act. They couldn't have done any of those things apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but he didn't indwell believers in the Old Testament in the way that he does now in the New Testament age. That was the prophecy of Ezekiel 37:14, for example. God says, I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. And that's what Jesus has obtained for us now by his death and by his resurrection. The Holy Spirit has many functions. We'll see that as we work our way through this farewell discourse. But this is the primary one. And most of the rest of those relate, in fact, and depend upon this fundamental promise. He will be with you and he will be in you. Everything else that he does because he is with you and because he is in you. The Holy Spirit is not just about power. He's not just an energy force. His presence with us is about communion. Again, to go back to that picture of marriage, when a man and a woman get married and they move into a home together, it's not just about what one can do for the other. Well, she's very good at cooking and he's very good at earning money, so we'll be a really good team together. And she's very wise and he doesn't have a lot of common sense, so we'll be a good team together. There is that cooperation. That's a big part of marriage. But it's more than that, isn't it? At the heart of marriage, it's communion, it's fellowship, it's intimacy, it's sharing your heart and your life with another person. And that's what the Spirit comes and does within us. And we're going to experience the Spirit's ministry today, as I trust we do every Lord's Day. But we're going to experience the Spirit's ministry in the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord Jesus is present here with us by his Spirit. And it's through the Spirit that we who are many are united as one, just as there's one loaf and one cup. And it's through the Spirit that God enables each one of us to repent and trust him and eat and drink in faith. It's by the Spirit that we participate in Christ as we eat and drink. It's not just a symbol, it's a seal. We're not just taking calories into our bodies, but we're participating, the Bible says, in Christ by the Spirit. And it's by the Spirit that the Lord Jesus will fill us with new grace and strength to obey him and to love him and to trust him. Amen. But I do want to focus our thoughts just for a moment on John 14, verses 21 to 24. John 14, verses 21 to 24. All through the farewell discourse, the Lord Jesus draws a distinction between his disciples and the world. That's a contrast that we find again and again. And we see it in this passage as well in a number of different places. And as he draws that contrast between his disciples and the world, Jesus gives us three marks of a true disciple. The first is love for Jesus, evidenced by obedience to Jesus' commandments. We thought about that last Lord's Day morning. Love for Jesus. How do you know that you love Jesus? According to Jesus himself, you keep his commandments. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So those who are Jesus' disciples love him, and they show their love by keeping his commandments. And Jesus makes it clear by putting it the other way around. He says those who are not his disciples don't love him, and they don't have any interest in his commandments. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Maybe you're someone who professes to be a Christian this morning. Maybe you're even a communicant member of our church. But if you are not keeping Jesus' commandments, if you're living a life that is clearly out of step with God's word, then you should think very seriously before coming to the Lord's table today, because that may be a sign that in fact you are not a Christian. Those who love Jesus keep his commandments. The second mark that Jesus gives us here is the knowledge of the Spirit. in verse 17. It speaks about the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Why not? Because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The world, Jesus says, can't receive the Spirit because it doesn't see him or know him. In other words, all the stuff that I've said this morning about the Holy Spirit and his ministry, that is religious gobbledygook. That is just waffle. It is gibberish to someone who isn't a Christian. A helper who dwells with us, who will be with us forever, who is in us, what nonsense. That's what the world thinks, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But if you're a Christian, it's not nonsense. It's not gibberish. Jesus says, you know him because he's with you and he's in you. You're conscious of a supernatural power that's at work in your heart and life. And you know that the things that you believe and the way that you live, it can't be explained in any other way except by the presence of God's Holy Spirit. So love for Jesus, evidenced by keeping his commandments, the knowledge of the Spirit, and then the third mark is spiritual life. Spiritual life. We see that in verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. The world today doesn't see Jesus. As far as the world is concerned, Jesus, if he lived at all, he lived 2,000 years ago, and he is dead and gone. That was the end of him. But true disciples see him by faith. We believe that he is not dead, but that he's alive. And in fact, we share in his life. Because he was raised to life on the third day, we have been raised spiritually to life as well. The world and Jesus' disciples. And it's very clear, isn't it? Everywhere in Scripture. It's very clear here in John 14. Either you belong to the world or you belong to Jesus. And these three marks help us to know which it is, where we belong. Do you see something of these things in your heart and in your life? Love for Jesus and obedience to his commandments. Knowledge of the Spirit with you and in you. And spiritual life. Maybe you don't see them perfectly, but you see them truly and really. And if you see them, then this meal is for you. Come and eat and be blessed and be strengthened through the Spirit. Amen. Well, turn with me once more for the last time this morning to John 14. And I want us just to think for a moment about those words at the beginning of verse 16 of John 14, where Jesus says that he will ask the Father, and the Father will give the Holy Spirit to his disciples. When did Jesus do that? Well, he did it after the resurrection and after his ascension into heaven. On the day of Pentecost, the Son asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit to be with and in his disciples. And that is what happened on that remarkable day. The Spirit was poured out on all people, young and old, male and female, slave and free. You remember that prayer that Moses prayed centuries before, almost a millennium and a half before, in Numbers 11, I wish that the Lord would put his Spirit on all his people. And now, on the day of Pentecost, that prayer of Moses is finally answered. But the point that I want to draw our attention to is this, that the sending of the Holy Spirit happened because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, it happened because of Jesus' death and resurrection in a chronological sense. Jesus has gone away. He's no longer on earth with his disciples. And so after he goes, he asks the Father, and the Spirit is sent. But it's not just chronological. It's not just because a substitute was needed after Jesus left. There's a deeper connection between the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. And it's this, that the coming of the Holy Spirit to live with you forever, to be with you and in you, that was made possible by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the indwelling of the Spirit that you are experiencing at this moment if you're a Christian was one of the blessings promised, purchased by Jesus Christ at the cross. He paid for it with his own blood. How else could a holy God dwell with and in sinful people like us? We sang in Psalm 24, "Who may the hill of the Lord now ascend? Who in the place of his holiness stand?" Well, if we can't even ascend the hill of the Lord or stand in the place of his holiness, then what possible hope is there of God dwelling in us? We've thought already this morning about the symbol of the temple and the tabernacle, the picture of God's presence with his people. But what was at the door of the tabernacle? What was outside the door of the temple? What did you have to go through, as it were, before entering into that symbol of the presence of God? The great altar for sacrifice. There's no possibility of drawing near to God, of having fellowship with God on any level, apart from the shedding of blood. God is that holy, and our sin is that serious. And now we are the temple of God, and he dwells within us. But it's only possible, isn't it, because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to take privileges for granted. It's easy to forget the price, the high price that was paid for them. Perhaps we forget so easily, too quickly, that the political freedom that we enjoy today was paid for with the lives of more than a million servicemen and servicewomen in two world wars. We don't treasure our freedom. We don't treasure our privileges as we should. Do we treasure the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Not just because it's so wonderful that he dwells within us, not just because it's so wonderful that he's our helper and our teacher, but do we treasure his ministry because it cost Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his blood? That's what he had to pay for the Holy Spirit with, so to speak. Before he could ask the Father to send the Spirit, he had to pay with his life. Let's thank him every day. Let's thank him especially now at his table for dying for us, so that we might receive every spiritual blessing from him, not least that God, the Holy Spirit, might come to be with us and in us forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do bless and praise and thank you for this wondrous work that you have symbolized and sealed in this sacrament for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, to save us from your wrath. Heavenly Father, we thank you 1,000 times for all that he has done for us and for all that that death and his resurrection and ascension to glory has purchased for us, for every spiritual blessing. Father, we confess that we do take these privileges for granted. We don't give you the glory that we should for them. We praise you especially again for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for sending him to be with us forever, to be in us, to be our helper. We pray, O God, that as we have known his help this morning in our worship, so we will know his help throughout this whole day and into the week that lies ahead. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.